Well, I'd like to begin by reading chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians chapter 2, I'm beginning in verse 16 and reading to the end of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they're used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here again this morning to worship you and to hear from your Holy Word. We thank you for the self-revelation that you've given us in Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, and the Bible, the written Word of God. And we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see clearly what you've revealed to us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, our text began with the word therefore, and we've actually entered in really in the middle of an argument the Apostle Paul is bringing. And so I think it would be helpful for us, since that word therefore is a backward-looking word, it's as if Paul is saying, what I'm about to say to you is based on what I just said. We need to look back to the previous section. And I hope you'll keep your Bibles open. We're going to be referring to them again and again this morning. If you look back to the previous section and verse 6 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Paul is talking about walking in Christ, about being rooted and grounded and built up and established in him. That's very important. He doesn't want them to be shaky and weak and unstable. It was a problem for people back then. It's certainly a problem for people today. People who are just shaky, unstable, weak, fearful. Doesn't want them to be that way. He wants them to walk in strength, walk in Christ. And then right after that, he warns them. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, etc., etc." He says, don't let this happen to you. He warns them about being taken captive according to philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You should not let this happen to you. And then follows his argument as to why, and basically, don't let that happen because of who Christ is. Because Christ, you see, is the greatest. He's the fullness. Christ is all. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's verse 9. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, and you are in him, so you've been filled in him, so why do you need this other stuff? And then he goes on to tell what Christ has done. Christ is great, but then this is what he's done. He died, and he was buried, and he rose. And if you remember how Keith preached this passage last week, Paul uses a little bit of unusual language to describe the gospel. He said that, well, there was this circumcision of Christ, referring to his death, and then baptism, buried with him by baptism. But he's basically using this language to share the elements of the gospel. Christ died, Christ was buried in a tomb, and Christ rose from the dead. That's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that gospel message. But then he goes on, and throughout the passage, there's an emphasis on what it means for you, you Colossian Christians, and then, of course, for us as believers. This can help us. He said that Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead, and you participated through faith in the circumcision death of Christ, having been buried with him by baptism and then raised with him. If you look closely at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," verse 10, "and you," verse 11, "in him also you," verse 12, "having been buried with him, you were also raised," and verse 13, "and you," yes you, "God made alive together with him." Notice those prepositions, "with," shows association. It all happens with him. Believers are united with him in all of this. So as Paul said in another way in Galatians chapter 2, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. So did we. And water baptism is simply a picture of this. I died with Christ to my sin. I'm buried with him in the waters of baptism, and I emerge out of the water to rise and live with him in newness of life. This is who he is, and this is what he's done, and he did it without any help from human philosophy, human tradition, and certainly without any help from the elemental spirits of the world, those little mystery beings. But the point is, you are included in all that he did, and he did it for you because he loves you. Jesus did not become incarnate because he wondered, what would it be like to be a man? The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Godhead, did not become incarnate because he was curious as to what humanity was all about. No, he did it. He became incarnate for our sakes to live a holy life and die the death we deserve to die because of our sins. This is why he did it. This is why he went through the cross. Because he loves you. Because he did it for you and for me. So Paul says, don't let yourself be kidnapped. Don't let yourself be taken captive by these other things and not according to Christ. You know, I went through this passage of Scripture from 2:8 to the end, and I listed the following items that Paul mentions, and I think we're going to put this up on the screen. If you read through this whole passage and took account of these things, he says these following items: philosophy, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, religious rules about food and drink, observing special days, asceticism, angel worship, exalting personal visions, elemental spirits of the world, again, human precepts, human teachings, self-made religion, asceticism, again, further described as severity to the body. Now, there's some overlap among these terms, but what are these things that we find in this passage? Are these Christ substitutes? Well, not exactly. The Colossians were facing a problem in their church, and false teachers were promoting these things as additives, not really substitutes, but the idea was you mix these things in with Christ. They're saying, oh yes, of course, Jesus Christ, but you need a little bit of philosophy, you need the elemental spirit, you need a little angel worship. You mix these things in and they will fulfill you. They'll top off your tank, so to speak. But Paul has a different perspective. He says, if you mix these things in with Christ, they'll take you captive. They'll kidnap you. They'll rob you of your freedom. They'll judge you. They'll disqualify you. They'll destroy you. It's possible to describe the danger that the Colossian Christians faced as syncretism or religious syncretism. Have you ever heard that word, syncretism? You know what that is? Well, that word can be used to describe the attempt to mix what is unmixable. If you ever tried to change the oil in your car, you got oil on your hands, and you go to clean off by washing the oil off with water, what happens? It doesn't work. You just get a mess. It's because oil and water don't mix. The problem with the false teaching was that certain teachers in the church at Colossae were trying to mix in other things with Christ. They're saying, Jesus is great, but you need to mix this in too. And here's the point. Paul sets all of these items in contrast to Christ, because these things, when added to Christ as necessary for salvation, will take you captive, will judge you, will disqualify you, will destroy you, will rob you of your freedom. They'll keep you from walking in Christ. They'll keep you from being built up and grounded and established, and leave you weak and shaky and unstable and not really knowing if you've mixed enough in or done enough of this or understood enough of that. They'll mess you up. Paul's argument is to counter and contrast these things with Christ, simply Christ. A few weeks ago, Josh mentioned a book written by Tully and Chavidian, Christ plus nothing equals everything. Well, I think it'd also be possible to say Christ plus anything equals nothing, actually worse than nothing. So, if you follow the argument here, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, vain deceit, etc., etc., and not according to Christ. In verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and observing special days. That's the substance. But, or that's the shadow, but the solid fact is Christ. And in verse 18, don't let anybody disqualify you, insisting on angel worship, etc., etc., and not holding fast to the head. You see the contrast? On the one hand, you have all this philosophical, pseudo-spiritual, demonic, merely human religious nonsense, and on the other side, you have Jesus Christ and his gospel in all its glorious simplicity. Now, I'm a simple man, and I like simple. I was up in the middle of the night last night, and my attention was turned. I opened my Bible to Psalm 27, and verse 4 is one of my favorite verses, because the psalmist David had narrowed life down to one thing. You know, we're running around trying to do all these different things, trying to keep everything in order. David narrowed it down to one thing. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one thing we're headed for. Now, he was using the poetic language and the imagery of what was in Israel at the time. But when you boil it down, it comes to this: Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. I like that simplicity. I need that simplicity. Yeah, I used to meet with a guy for discipleship, dear friend, and he's still a dear friend, when I was pastoring in Lancaster. And I'd get together with him every week, and I'd say, how are you doing? And he said, well, I need to, and I've got to, and I have to, and I must, and I need to, and I'm not doing this, and I got to do this. And I said, okay, we talk about him. And then the next week, get together, how you doing this week? He says, well, I need to, and I've got to, and I have to, and I'm going to. And this went on week after week. I finally said, don't you know God loves you and accepts you? I mean, all of those things have their place, but I'd love for you to just say one time, you know, Jesus died for my sins, and that is enough. In Christ alone, my hope is found. You have Jesus and his gospel in all its glorious simplicity, so what do you need all this other stuff for? It's not only unnecessary, it's dangerous. Okay, well, that's the general argument in this passage. Paul's warning the Colossians because it's possible for them to be tricked, to be deceived, and it's also possible for us to be tricked and deceived into thinking you got to add all these other things in. So what I think Paul is saying to us in this passage, if I was to hone it down, I would say what he's trying to get to us is that because of who Christ is and what he's done for us, we should resist the temptation to find fullness of salvation in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ alone. Or if that's too many words for you, just remember this: in Christ alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Well, let's go back and take a little closer look at some of these additives and see what Paul has to say about them. Look, please, at Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. Paul tells them, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Here's the point. Point number one: don't settle for shadows when you have the substance. Don't settle for shadows when you have the substance. Now, what Paul's referring to here are most likely ceremonial laws found in the Old Testament. It appears there were elements of Judaism in the syncretic blend of religion that was being foisted upon the Colossians. In the Old Testament, you have dietary laws. And then there are special days, festivals or feasts that were yearly. New moons was a monthly celebration, and the Sabbath, of course, was weekly. But the Colossians were no longer in the Old Testament period, and neither are we. Well, there were those who were judging them as to whether or not they were observing these things, and Paul says, don't let them judge you about these things. Why? Because these things are merely shadow. They are not substance. Many things in the Old Testament point to future fulfillment, and they are referred to as types and shadows. For instance, the sacrificial system in which human sin was transferred or imputed to an animal, and the animal was slain and its blood was poured out as a sacrifice. That was to symbolize the payment for sin, and that pointed forward as a type or as a shadow that pointed forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is himself the fulfillment. The Old Testament sacrificial lamb is a shadow. The New Testament Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment. So you see the shadow and the substance, and Christ has come. Now, shadows are connected with substance, but they're not the same thing. You trace any shadow, and you'll be able to find out what's casting it, right? And what's casting the shadow is always greater than the shadow. Shadows are pointers. They point to a fulfillment. That feast, the feast of Passover, was pointing to something else, the substance Christ. Christ, our Passover, is slain, it says in the New Testament. The Sabbath rest, what a wonderful thing. But it pointed forward to Jesus, who was Lord of the Sabbath, and who said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you know, there's even a future or eschatological fulfillment that's pointing in the future, when one day we will enter into the eternal rest of God. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. But the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the feast of Passover, the sacrificial lamb, those are shadows. Christ is the substance. Shadows are pointers. They point to fulfillment. They anticipate fulfillment. The shadow serves as kind of a placeholder for the coming of the real thing. And Paul says these dietary laws, these special days, they're shadows. They're all shadow and no substance. All sizzle and no steak. Now, sizzle can set your mouth watering, but wouldn't you rather eat the steak? Husbands, would you rather embrace your wife or her shadow? That got to you, didn't it? Yeah. Paul says, why settle for shadow when the solid fact is Christ? And as a matter of fact, the Colossians were being judged about this. Paul says, don't let them do it. Now, there may be good reasons for abstaining from certain foods or drink, and there's no problem observing one day as more special than another. That's okay. The problem comes when someone judges the validity or the quality of your relationship with God on that basis, and that is wrong, and that's what was going on here. You know, how you celebrate Christmas, or even whether you celebrate Christmas as a special day, is not a matter for judging another Christian. You know, Christ was born and is forever incarnate. That is the substance, and that's just as true today as it is December 25th, right? It's the same thing for Easter. Christ is just as much risen today as whatever date in March or April we hold a special celebration. You know, many people have learned more about the Exodus by sharing a Seder dinner with Jewish friends, and that's fine. But you have to beware of thinking that such a thing is or should be obligatory. It's not. I mean, I have known Christian people who actually built booths for the Feast of Tabernacles and lived in them, thinking that they were obligated to do that if they were really going to be obedient Christians. No, no, no. You have to be careful. Don't let anyone judge you by a shadow. They're missing the point, and the point is Christ. And speaking of points, point number two, don't be impressed by the super spiritual, but instead hold fast to the head. Look again at chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "Do not let anyone or let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." First, don't let anyone judge you. Now, don't let anyone disqualify you. Back in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul told us that the Father has, past tense, qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father's already qualified us, so don't let anyone disqualify you in the following ways. Now, the word for disqualify here is a little different than the one in chapter 1. It's an interesting word. To disqualify here means to rob of a rightful prize, to arbitrarily disqualify someone from their lawful award. You won the prize, and someone's trying to deny it to you. My father used to work for the Forest Service, and every year the Forest Service would have a golf tournament, and as his teenage son, I played in the golf tournament, and one year I won it. But someone tried to disqualify me because I wasn't a Forest Service employee, and my father would not let him disqualify me, following Paul's language here. I appreciate that. Have you ever watched the Olympics? And, you know, you have those competitions, whether it's diving or gymnastics or something, and the judges hold up their cards, you know, 9.3, 9.6, 9.8, and then 2.1, the Russian judge, right? Apologies to my Russian friends. That was back in the Soviet era, I'm sure, you know. But what's going on here? You know, is there something political happening? Yeah, someone's trying to disqualify someone from their prize. Now here, the basis of the disqualification is interesting. Super spiritual practices and super spiritual experiences. When I use the word super spiritual, put it in quotes. I just don't know of a better way to talk about this. But Paul says they're trying to disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on and on about visions, puffed up without reason by his fleshly mind. Interesting, the personal pronoun, singular there, his, indicates that maybe there's one teacher in particular that Paul has in mind. He doesn't name him. But these are the things he warns. He says, asceticism. Don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting on asceticism. What is asceticism? Well, the word refers to self-denial taken to extremes, supposedly to promote spiritual growth. Now, Paul's not opposed to spiritual growth. He's not opposed to self-discipline. He's not opposed to self-control. We'll see that in chapter 3, but that's not what's being talked about here. Asceticism is different. In the background of asceticism, it's the idea that the body is not helpful. The body is an anchor. The spirit of man is trying to ascend to God, but the body's holding it down, It is at best unhelpful, and at worst, it's evil. So the body needs to be put down through extreme forms of fasting or other self-denial, or, you know, behind this is the monastic impulse. Throughout the history of the church, there have been those that have taken self-denial to an extreme. If I really want to be spiritual, if I really want to make sure of my salvation, I need to forsake everything pleasurable, including the world. I need to take vows of poverty and chastity, and I need to join a monastery. I mean, this was behind Martin Luther's decision to join a monastery. The world in Martin Luther's day, and we're talking about the late 1400s and the early 1500s, it was a world that was nasty, brutish, and short. And people would die at any time for various reasons. And Martin Luther was always in turmoil about his soul. Eternity was very close to these people in ways that it's not today. We put thoughts of death and eternity off, but not in the world of Martin Luther. And when he was a student, a good friend of his suddenly died, and that shook him up. But there was an incident that happened when he was on his way returning to the university in 1505. It was July. It was a warm and sultry day, Roland Bainton writes, when a bolt of lightning either struck him or struck so close to him that it knocked him to the ground, and he cried out in fear, "Saint Anne," his patron saint, "help me, I will become a monk." And he did. 2 weeks later, he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, and he became a monk. The Augustinian order was by far the most rigorous, and Luther wanted to make sure his salvation. And years later, he wrote about his time in the monastery. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I was that monk. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, fastings, and other works." I mean, just laying prostrate on a cold stone floor for hours. Things like this that were thought to promote self-denial and strengthen the soul. But, of course, Luther found that that was not the way to the assurance of salvation. He was trying through asceticism to gain acceptance with God, but eventually he came to realize that righteousness through religious works, however rigorous, is not a gift that man can present to God and be accepted. The righteousness that God requires can only come through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That righteousness or justification is God's gift to man that he gives freely through faith in what Jesus has done. Righteousness, justification, is God's gift to man. It's not a gift that man somehow tries to give to God and, "Look, here is what I have done. Will you please accept me?" Not at all. Asceticism is a false pathway to God. Luther, of course, found out that justification is by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, and it is in Christ alone. Asceticism is a false path to God. It cannot get you there, and neither can the angels. Let no one disqualify you insisting on worship of angels. What's this about? Well, angels are servants of God. They're sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, you and me. They do not draw attention to themselves, and they certainly do not ask for or require worship. They're not supposed to receive it. They're almost always working behind the scenes, out of sight, and that's because they're usually invisible. The one angel that did ask for worship, his name is Satan. And we cannot be exactly sure what's happening here in Colossae, but it's likely that the false teachers were promoting angel worship as a means to stay on good terms with God. Some forms of what became Gnosticism had angelic beings as intermediaries that kind of controlled the checkpoints up to the high God, kind of like intermediaries. But there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The false teaching insisted on worshiping angels. Worship them. Sacrifice to them. They're powerful. Last thing you want to do is get on the bad side of the angels. That happens, boy, your life can be miserable. And this is very apparent still in parts of the world. Even in Uganda, I was talking to Isaac, and we've both been there. They still will shed innocent blood, blood of their children, even to the point of death, in the setting of the foundation of a house or the beginning of a business or hoping for good crops. The idea is that the shedding of innocent blood placates the animistic spirits, the angels thought to inhabit. That's where superstitions can turn deadly. False teaching, insisting on the worship of angels, appease them, don't get them angry. These super spiritual practices like this are still going on. And then there are also super spiritual experiences. The passage continues about people going on in detail about visions that they've had puffed up. I don't need to say much here, but the recitation of super spiritual experiences, you will run into people from time to time that are like this. They are especially easy to meet on the internet. They will inform you about their amazing experiences, their 30-day fasts, and then go on in detail, great detail, about their visionary experiences. You know, the Apostle Paul had a great visionary experience. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But only very reluctantly did he mention this to the Corinthians. And then he gave absolutely no details. He didn't want anyone to think more of him than what was apparent from his character and his words. Perhaps that's a pattern we should all follow. Paul says that these folks insist on super spirituality, but it's not real spirituality at all. He says, don't let them disqualify you. And then he goes on to say, they're not holding fast to the head. They don't really have a grip on Jesus and the gospel. They're not holding fast to the head. That reference to the head, of course, is a reference to Christ. He's the head of the body, the church. And then he talks about it's through Christ that the body is nourished, and it's held together through the joints and the ligaments and grows with a growth from God. It's probably a reference to relationships. By holding fast to the head, we strengthen our relationship with God. And then the relationships in the body, as we nourish one another through the Christ in us and help one another, that's where true church growth comes from. It's not through gimmicks. It's through genuine relationships that genuine Christians have with the authentic God, and then genuine relationships with one another. They're not going to be perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow it, but when we do, we repent, those relationships are strengthened. It's just like a good marriage. And when that happens, you find that real growth occurs. It's not through super spiritual practices and appearances. So hold fast to the head of the church, Paul says. Hold fast to Jesus Christ and love one another. And he's going to have more to say about that in chapter 3. And finally, point 3, Christianity does not consist in what you don't do. It consists in union with Christ. Verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Now, what is this? Now, here you have again these elemental spirits of the world mentioned. Who are these guys? Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, I think, give us an indication. Because it's something similar going on in the churches in Galatia. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. That's interesting. He's referring to the days and the months and the observation of the days. But he says those worthless elementary principles of the world, it's the same word for elementary spirits, the stoicheia. Paul says that with Christ you died to these elemental spirits or elemental principles. They have no mastery over you. They have no dominion because with Christ you died to them. I'll talk in a minute about maybe what they are, but the point is, you died to them, so they're not your boss. This is Paul's argument. We've seen it before. What's the Christian's relationship to sin? Well, Romans 6, you died to sin, so it's no longer your master. What's the Christian's relationship to the law? Romans 7, well, you died with Christ to the law, so it no longer stands over you the way that it did. And similarly here, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, so they have no mastery over you. They have no dominion, no power. You can tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing will by any means harm you because you died with Christ to them. He's the boss, not them. There are apparently demonic personages behind them, gods that really are not gods. They were enslaving people in Corinth and apparently here. Principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. These are other terms that could refer to them. The armor of God, Paul tells us, and the gospel is sufficient to resist them. Now, as I've said before, people write books elaborating on these things and claiming often special insight. But, you know, I'm an old guy, and I've been around the block, and I've been a charismatic and a Pentecostal Christian since 1972, and I think I've seen pretty much it all. I know these things exist, but we're not told that much about them, and I don't think we're supposed to obsess about them. What we are told is that with Christ, we died to them, meaning they do not have authority over us any more than they have authority over Christ. They're not your boss. Christ is. So the superstitious things that people let bind them, and who are these things? Well, you know, it could be a host of things. For instance, there could be an astrological connection. In the ancient world, and it still goes on today, people regularly associate stars and planets with spiritual beings and powers. And in astrology today, some people will plan out their schedules with a view toward the astrological calendar. Say, oh, you're a Pisces. It's not a good idea to travel this month. I think that would be... You know, we had one of our most famous presidents. His wife was so wrapped up in this that she planned his schedule with an eye toward the astrological calendar. It goes on today. There's a lot of spirituality and things that people let themselves be taken captive by. You know, like, what sign were you born under? Oh, I was born under a bad sign. I've been down since I began to crawl. If it wasn't for bad luck, I wouldn't have no luck at all. You know, if you're a Christian, you've been reborn under the sign of the cross. You've died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. And your ultimate identity is Christian. You belong to Him because you're united with Him. And any of the labels that the world may wish to stick on you, those labels are not ultimately what define you. They may be descriptive, but they're not ultimate. What ultimately defines you is not the label of Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, as he gets into in chapter 3. It's not American, it's not Korean, it's not Dutch, it's not South African. It's not even male or female. Ultimately, it's certainly not elderly white male. That is not what ultimately defines you. What ultimately defines you is that you are in Christ, you are united with Christ, and if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then you'll see that your Christian life does not consist in what you do not do. It consists in Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So when someone tries to put man-made regulations on you to make you a better or more fulfilled Christian, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. What you don't do does not make you a better Christian. These things, Paul says, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, the fundamentalists used to have a saying, it's like, don't dance, drink, smoke, chew, or run around with girls that do. I told my wife, I said, lips that touch wine shall not touch mine. But I didn't really mean it. Paul is not opposed to self-discipline. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. He's going to carry that thinking on in chapter 3. But here's the point. Regulations, severity to the body, do not promote godliness. It's because of who Christ is and what He's done for us That's why we should resist the temptation to add anything in to salvation. It's Jesus Christ, it's Him alone. Regulations, super spiritual activities, days and weeks and observation of certain things, that does not promote godliness, but union with Christ does. My friends, He is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. He is the fulfillment of all types and shadows. He is the substance. He has perfectly fulfilled all of the regulations of the law with a perfect righteousness that He then freely bestows upon us. He's greater than the angels, having created them. He's over all principalities and powers and of the elemental spirits of the world, because it is to Him fully and finally that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And my friends, you are united with Him in the deepest possible spiritual relationship, so do not be taken captive by human philosophy or mere human tradition. Do not let anyone judge you with regard to ceremonial laws, shadows. Don't let anyone disqualify you by insisting on a super spirituality. Hold on to the head. Rejoice in Christ, who is the true fulfillment of the law, and glory in your union with Jesus Christ. The glorious simplicity of Christ and His gospel. In Christ alone, my hope is found. One thing have I desired of the Lord.